series called Asking for a Friend. And today we're talking about how can I trust the Bible. And it's a pretty appropriate topic. Given the events that happened this last week, it was a Wednesday, I think, in our capital. And I'll just say this, we condemn the violence. Nobody's saying the violence was appropriate. Nobody. But I know that it's from a deeply divided seeds in our country, right? But here's the thought I've been having since then, that nobody trusts anybody right now. Nobody. The people you've got on the right that did all that don't trust anybody on the left that were in that building, and the people on the left don't trust anybody that's on the right, and both sides have media that they trust and don't trust, right? And here's the thing, when we choose, we all have to make a choice in who or what we're trusting, plain and simple, because we're not there, we're not able to experience it with all the people, so we have to make a choice in who or what we trust. Am I wrong on it? We're all choosing somebody to trust. And so the question is when you choose that thing that you trust, you usually choose it based on if you like the message. And the Bible's not going to always give you a message that you want to like or that you want to trust. So today we're going to talk about how can I trust the Bible. The air just kicked on. Could you kick that off for my sake and the sake of the wind that's blowing through my microphone? So today we're going to talk about that. How can I trust the Bible? And I'm going to tell you things that probably lead you to a conclusion that even I don't trust the Bible, or that I don't like the Bible, or I don't believe in the Bible, but none of that is true. Trust me when I tell you I love the Bible. I've been studying it since I was a little boy. I read through it the first time when I was in like fifth, sixth grade. I got my Precious Moments NKJV Bible out, and I read through that entire thing. Yeah, Precious Moments. You know what I'm talking about. Had the little pictures inside. Read it through a couple times when I was a kid, and I continue to every year for a long time. Now I'm in a three-year program, but look, I love the Bible, and I'm going to tell you things that you may not like, but I also look at the Bible objectively, all right, because I don't worship the Bible. I saw many times while I was researching for this sermon that the Bible is the foundation of our faith, and that's not true. The Bible is not the foundation of our faith. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Now, you can find out about Jesus through the Bible. In fact, I encourage you to look to the Bible for how to learn about Jesus, but do not worship the Bible itself. Worship the God of the Bible. Worship Jesus who's in the Bible. Worship God who inspired the Bible, and let the Holy Spirit confirm the Bible in your heart. Now, when we do these kinds of sermons, it's tempting to do what's called a straw man. I don't know if you've ever heard a straw man argument. A straw man argument basically takes the argument of the other side, but only simplifies it and misconstrues it, and then the straw man argument's easy to knock down the straw man because it's made out of straw, right? So what I like to do is find Iron Man arguments that are hard to defeat and then go defeat those. Now, this is kind of an apologetics course, which are really boring. I don't like apologetics, but basically what I'm going to do is first give you reasons why not to trust the Bible. Here's why you shouldn't trust the Bible, and then we'll talk about maybe why you should trust the Bible. But before I get into that, I want to ask you, how do you trust the Bible? Ask that for yourself. How can I trust the Bible? Before we even begin the sermon, and I'll give you some reasons, but how do you trust the Bible? And maybe if you're watching online, put that in the chat. Here's how I can trust the Bible. Or better yet, here's another question is why? Why do I trust the Bible? Because if you're talking to a friend or a family member who's asked this question, or a coworker, they're not going to want a list of apologetic type reasons. They want to know why you. Why do you? What is it about the Bible that you yourself claim to have it as your text for your faith. So do you have an answer to that? I mean, it's not a moment for discussion really right now, unless you're online, put that in there. But if you can't answer that question clearly, concisely, with clarity, what's the point? Because if you don't really trust the Bible, River Road's really nice right now. Just go on down the road. We need to be able to trust the Bible. We got to trust something. We sure can't trust the news media. So let's trust something. And but I lead that with, here's why not to trust the Bible. Kind of lined that up wrong, didn't I? So here's a couple reasons to not trust the Bible. And by that I mean, these are Iron Man things, all right? These are not straw, man. These are things that if you're going to tackle this question, how to trust the Bible, please don't go down this road. All right, the first one's historical accuracy. Now, the New Testament is 99% accurate according to the archaeological record. That is phenomenal compared to other religious texts. That is amazing. 99% accurate according to archaeological records in Jerusalem and all over like Asia Minor, around the Mediterranean Sea, wherever Paul went to do his missionary journeys. It's amazing. The Old Testament, not quite as much, but still a very high percentage. But here's the thing about the historical accuracy side. How do you explain miracles? You can't use the Bible as a historical textbook because there's too many things that happen that are unexplainable in terms of archaeology and history. How do you explain miracles? Now, me and you, we can explain miracles. We just say, well, God did it. But historically, you can't just make it a history book because of miracles. You can't go to an archaeological record to prove that there was a fire that led the Israelites around the wilderness at night and a cloud during the day. You can't prove that, but I believe it's true. I believe it's true. But it's not part of the archaeological record that you can go back and prove. There's historical events present in the Bible that have been proven, but then there's other things that you cannot prove them that just happen, amazing things of God, works of God. Thomas Jefferson actually wrote a volume or edited a volume of the Bible that took out all of the miraculous things that happened. And what he was left with was a historical document of the Hebrew people and then of Jesus. Now, I think there wouldn't be a whole lot left of Jesus' stories because he was constantly doing miraculous things. But what about the biggest event of all, that of our origins? You know, the creation narrative. Is that a historical event? Is it a scientific event? Either way, even the Bible has two different stories on it, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, appear to be maybe even written by two different people. There's two different distinct accounts of what happened, and neither one of them jive with modern science today. So what do we do with that? It leads me to the next point that I'll make, but to summarize, I personally believe in miracles. I think God is still in the business of miracles. But precisely because I believe in miracles, I also think that historical accuracy is not a good reason to trust the Bible. Okay? Does that make sense? Like, I'm talking about an Iron Man argument here. Don't go down the historical argument path. It is very historical, but you cannot prove miracles historically. So here's the second thing, scientific accuracy. Scientific accuracy, and the big criticism of the Bible for trustworthiness is, what do we do with the creation story? How do we handle that with modern science? There's things that science has proven to show that Earth could be young. There's geological processes that happened specifically during Mount St. Helens that geologists were like, whoa, wait a minute, all of this happened within the matter of hours and days rather than millennia. And so it kind of shows that there could be a young Earth that was created with age. But that's just one thing. There's lots of other arguments that science has made that kind of show a different point of view than what the Bible says. And we're not the only ones that wrestled with this. Go back to Plato, Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas. All of them have wrestled with this idea of what's our origins? How did we get here? And that was before the Scopes trial of 1925. You ever hear that? Fantastic reading. Go read about the Scopes trial, 1925. It's really interesting stuff. But there's other things that the Bible does not account for in terms of modern scientific conclusions, such as the universe started at a single point with a single event billions of years ago. Now, I think we can explain that. I could sit here and explain that away. But the Bible does not address it. We can draw conclusions from the Bible, but the Bible doesn't say, oh, well, yeah, here's how the Big Bang happened. God snapped his fingers, you know. It doesn't say those things. Jews and Christians have had to wrestle with these things that are seemingly polar opposites. This is the Word of God, what the Word of God says, it is infallible, versus, oh no, this is what modern science is revealing. How do we reckon with those things? I had a friend tell me one time several years ago, when we hold on to literal 6 days, 24-hour periods of creation as incontestable fact, we look like idiots to the rest of the world. And I tend to agree that when we do it as incontestable fact, when we don't allow for another idea for how God might have used it or interpreting the scripture in another way, did God mean six literal 24-hour periods, or is a day into 1,000 years? You know, we've got to wrestle with those things. So because of those discrepancies of the Bible with modern science, I don't think science is a good, or scientific accuracy is a good reason to trust the Bible. I promise you I'm going to give you good reasons. I promise you. Okay, just let me deconstruct first. Here's the next one and the last reason. Moral and ethical philosophy. Now, most people look to the Bible as a source of how should I live my life? How should I do good things? What ethical things should I do? What should I believe? How should I be a good person? Especially in order to get to heaven. And it does give us a lot of those things. Okay, but it also seems to promote, if you're just on the outside looking in, it seems to promote slavery. I mean, Paul tells us how to be good slaves and how to be good slave owners. That's like one of the newest, most recent writers they have. It talks about the oppression of women. It tells women to be silent in church. It tells women that the way to get to heaven and salvation is through childbearing. All right? It talks about killing gays and lesbians, homosexuals. And then if you do that, you're promised a heavenly reward. Destruction of the environment. You can see it from Genesis to Revelation. They did not treat the environment well. Genocide, wiping out entire civilizations and people groups in the name of God. Okay, so if you're on the outside looking in, you go, how is this Bible a moral book when the Bible justifies those things? Okay, are you with me so far? I personally, I don't think this is a good argument. Like, let me take the moral ethical argument. Don't do that. That's an Iron Man, okay? So the Bible's not a history book. It's not although it has history in it, okay? It's not a science book, although you can find science in it. It's not a moral ethical book, even though you can find moral and ethical things in the Bible that are very good. I just don't think that those are good reasons to trust the Bible. So again, to reiterate, this is actually for others. The Iron Man argument from a Christian apologetics point of view, if the atheist is asking you why you trust the Bible, please don't go down that road. You will lose. I mean, maybe there's smarter people than I that know how to get around those things, but there's better ways. And if you're going to go down those road, you might as well take your friend to the Creation Museum down in Cincinnati or like Indiana, Kentucky, wherever that is, and have a good day down there, and then expect for a very long ride home. I mean, it's going to be hard. But you can trust the Bible for these reasons yourself, okay? And honestly, I do. I trust the Bible in these areas. But if you're trusting them based on faith, it's hard to make these arguments, okay? Because we have faith in it. I'm coming from a side where maybe somebody doesn't have faith. You can't expect everybody else to have faith in it. So now I want to build a case for why and how we can trust the Bible. And the specific question that we received for this was, what makes the Bible correct and not the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Those were the specific ones that were listed in other religious texts. And then the follow-up with that is, can I trust the Bible, and where did the Bible come from? So what I'm going to do is start to put together I have a chart, and I actually meant to give you a link for that so you could see the chart yourself. But I have a chart where it lines up, since these were the two books that were asked, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and the Bible, and lists all of their, like, the authors, the when it was written, you know, like, transmission, all that. So we're going to kind of quickly walk through some of that, but it gives you an at-a-glance look of these things. And I'm not a scholar on any of them, to be honest with you. And I've taken lots of courses on the Bible, but I'm still no scholar, okay? I'm just a pastor who loves the Bible. And I'm definitely not a scholar on the Quran or the Book of Mormon. But I did try to find sources that weren't Christian, because the Christians, we always put a slant on it, and everybody puts their slant on it. But I found sources that were of those religious identities to give you what I've got today. So we're going to walk through it pretty quick. The first thing is the authorship of these books, starting with the Quran. It was Muhammad is the author. It was a single author. I'll tell you how it got transmitted here in a few minutes. Joseph Smith, we know, was for the Book of Mormon. And then the Bible has 35-ish. It's kind of an ish. There's some discrepancy on who wrote exactly which books of certain ones. Some of it's very clear, but so we'll use the word or the number 35 for that. Go to the next one there. Here's the timing. The Quran was transmitted in 610 to 632 AD. It was kind of finalized by 650. I'll tell you that more about that in a minute. 1830 AD. That's almost coming up 200 years ago for the Book of Mormon. And then the Bible was written over a period of 1300 to 1500 years, so about 1200 BC to 90 AD. I'm talking about that's when they were written, not when they were codified and canonized, okay? So we'll keep going here. The original languages, Arabic for the Quran, English for the Book of Mormon, although it was translated from this language called Moroni. Again, I'll explain. The Bible has three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek, all right? And so we have to translate all of our stuff into English from those things. Okay, what's next? How many books they have? The Quran has 114 chapters. The Book of Mormon has 15 books. The Bible has 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament. And then the Apocrypha has 20 books, which Catholic traditions, we usually hang on to those 20. Protestant traditions, we've kind of kicked those out. But they are very interesting, and they do read like Scripture. I know Mike read like a lot of Book of Enoch that's in that Apocrypha stuff. You can learn a lot from the apocryphal books. I wouldn't just simply discount them, so I've counted them in here. And then transmission. So this is very interesting, I think. Going over here to the Quran. So it was revealed to Muhammad from the angel Gabriel, and then over the course of that about 10 years, Muhammad then orally gave his scripture, like the Quran, to his followers. But here's the thing, it's with abrogation. Abrogation means he changed his mind. Sometimes he would say, he would give them something, okay, now you write this down, but then later on he would give them something else and say, don't worry about that. That's null now. Go with this one that I'm saying now. So there was oral transmission with abrogation. Now, Joseph Smith from the Book of Mormon, he received it, and I think I'm going to talk more about this here in a minute, but he did receive it as a translation. He translated it into English, and then he simply just gave it to his followers. Once it was already written down, he gave it to his followers. And then the Bible was handwritten by scribes. And I want to explain this a little bit more. They had to hand write it because obviously they didn't have copy machines, right? They didn't have dictation machines. They couldn't just scan it. They had to hand write everything. Now, a little bit of history on this. Here was the procedure that the scribes had for this. In 586 BC, Babylon came in and conquered Jerusalem Judah and all that area there. And they carted off all the people. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city. Everything was gone. And all the like high-ranking people were carted off to Babylon. About 70 years later, the time of Nehemiah and some of those other ones that were coming back, they started to rebuild the city, and they started rebuilding the temple, and they found a copy of the Torah. And the Torah is the first five books. And at that time, they were so excited about it. We found our books. Imagine 70 years going with 70 years. What if the Bible was missing from us for 70 years? They were so excited about it, they actually read the entire thing in front of the whole nation or whoever was present there. But from that time on, they decided we didn't want to lose the Bible again, or what they called the Torah. They want to lose it again. So they started a process. They developed procedures for copying the Torah, and it had to be done by scribes. So as the scribes wrote it, they would verbally say each word as they wrote it. So that's a one way to make sure that you get it right. You know, if you're looking over and doing this thing, they said each word as they wrote it. They wiped the pen and washed their bodies before writing the word Jehovah. Actually, I'm going to give you all of these because I just summarized there. So one was they could only use clean animal skins to both write on and to bind the manuscripts. So like it had to be a perfect surface to write on. Each column of writing could have no less than 48 and no more than 60 lines. So it was limited to what they could put on there. They weren't going to write too tiny or too big. The ink must be black of a special recipe. They must verbalize each word aloud while they were writing. They must wipe the pen and wash their body before writing the word Jehovah every time they wrote it. They had such respect for God. Then there must be a review within 30 days, and if as many as 3 pages required corrections, then the entire manuscript was thrown out and had to be redone. So they wanted accuracy, okay? And by the time you're making copies of copies of copies, it had to be accurate each time. The letters, words, paragraphs had to be counted. The document became invalid if 2 letters touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond to those of the original document. They were making precise copies. The documents could be stored only in sacred places like synagogues. And as no document containing God's word could be destroyed, I guess I did say they destroyed it, but they were stored or buried in a geniza. I'm not sure if there's a Hebrew term meaning a hiding place. They were usually kept in a synagogue or sometimes in a Jewish cemetery. This method was used all the way from about 500 BC all the way up to 10th century AD, like 1,500 years. All right, here's what's interesting to me. I've lost you a long time ago. In 1948, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran Valley. And when they found those, they found all the documents from the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated 100 BC to 100 AD, okay? And at the time or over the course of time, they compared those documents, 100-ish BC, to the 10th century AD, so about 1,000 years difference, to compare them to see if the books were the same. Using the same techniques in over 1,000 years, they were remarkably similar. They had the same content. And those Dead Sea Scrolls, they had all the books of the Old Testament, multiple copies, except for the book of Ezra. The rest of them were there, all of them. So you can see the accuracy over the course of 1,500 years, that there was no change in the scripture. Very few discrepancies over 1,000 years. Now, okay, we're going to come back to canonization. That was transmission, wasn't it? Of the Old Testament. Now, let's go to canonization. Canonization just means making it, finalizing it so its content is in the Bible, okay? Making it part of who we are. The Quran was finalized in 650 AD by Caliph Uthman. Now, this was interesting because they had multiple versions of the Quran out there. And finally, this guy said, all right, we're just sticking with one. And he chose the one that they were sticking with, and then they burned all the rest of them. All right? Now, the Book of Mormon, there really only was one. Okay? That was just the one that Joseph Smith gave them, so it was immediately canonized. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, the Torah was canonized in about 400 BC by the Jews, and then also the prophets and the writings were in 200 to 100 BC and AD. So even while Jesus was around, the Old Testament, what we know of now, was still being formulated. The New Testament was codified in 364, but only by one man, that was Athanasius. And then by 382, the Council of Rome took basically, they had lots of disagreements, but they ended up with the same list that Athanasius had. So it wasn't just one man, but he was like, here's the one I like, you know, and they ended up with that about, 18, 20 years later, something like that. Okay, more. What's the next one on that? I wanted to give you this. The four criteria of New Testament canonization. So again, another reason why we can trust the scriptures, okay? This is the point of all this, okay? You know why we're doing this, okay? Every book of the New Testament had to have an apostolic origin, meaning one of the original 12 or contemporary of the 12, as somebody who had been with Jesus had to have written it, okay? Apostolic origin. Now, you might say, well, what about Paul? Because he wasn't one of the original 12. But they adopted Paul into the 12 apostle type designation. He considered himself one of the 12, but one as not timely born. Okay, he's a little younger than the rest of them, but he was around when Jesus was around, and right after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, he comes onto the scene. He's actually seen, persecuting, that's the word, thank you. He's seen persecuting the early church. So Paul is included in that as well. Secondly, universal acceptance, meaning all the churches around the area had to accept it as well. Like, okay, we're all using this. In fact, that's the next one, liturgical use. They're using it for worship. They're reading it aloud as part of their worship. Now some of the things like the apocryphal writings weren't getting used, or the Gospel of Thomas. It's around, but it didn't meet these requirements, okay? People weren't using it. The Gospel of Thomas, crazy. Read it. It's nuts, but it's very interesting to read too. And consistent message. You know, they all need to... Gospel of Thomas is crazy, okay? So they're like, get that out of here. It doesn't fit the message of the rest of what they came up as the New Testament. All right, so I kind of wanted to show you that for the New Testament. What's next on there? The authority of it. Yeah, these are three words that I think I highlight, and I've used them already. The Quran, Gabriel revealed that to Muhammad, all right? Book of Mormon, an angel, so here's how that went, and I'm trying to be respectful. So whoever was the last person to work on the Book of Mormon, buried it and hid it, died. Later came to Joseph Smith as an angel. Told Joseph Smith where he could find this buried copy. Joseph Smith went there, and then the angel spent the next 3 months helping Joseph Smith translate it to English. All right? The Bible, however, is the inspired word of God. All right? It says over and over in Scripture. In fact, I want to read a Scripture to you. This is unfortunately in a sermon to only have one scripture, but 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 through 17, all scripture is God-breathed, and the Greek word is that idea of inspired. Okay, it's God-breathed, inspired. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, even with that thought of authority, of inspiration, of 35 authors being inspired by God to write a consistent story. I mean, can that be possible? Is it even real? But I think it is. Each author has provided their unique human understanding to the audience that they're writing to very specifically, and yet the story of God comes through it no matter what. It still comes out of there. So I think it's good to acknowledge the human influence. It's like an artist. You ever do a wine and canvas or, you know, paint and thing? And you have one painting that you're doing, but if you have 30 people in there, you're going to have 30 different interpretations of that one painting because their human understanding comes out of it, but they're still inspired to paint the same thing. I'll use another analogy here in a minute. I almost spoiled it. I got to save it for a second. But so the 35 authors are still inspired. God breathed through them and yet used their... I think it's important to acknowledge their human influence on that, whereas the other two that we've addressed today don't acknowledge their human influence even though it only came through one person. I think that's an important distinction. And it's to inform the life of every believer. That's the purpose. Now, well, a couple more categories here, genre. And genre is important and similar to what I was just talking about. The Quran and the Book of Mormon have basically one style of writing because they had one author. It was revelatory writing. Now, there was a few more, some narrative and historical things, apocalyptic things in Mormon. The Book of Mormon comes off, I was reading in another source, it comes off, there's another contemporary play or like a book that was a play with contemporary to 1830 with Joseph Smith, and it comes off very similar to that style, just saying that. But for the Bible, the genre is historical, poetic, prophetic, apocalyptic, and also should include letters, because the letters of Paul are in there, John, Peter. And I think it's important to remember, though, that these specific styles that each author has, still, they employ those styles, but they still carry the storyline of God interacting with humanity. Even Jesus had a specific style in storytelling, although he didn't author any books. He wasn't a writer, but he's written about. And his stories are very unique to Jesus. You can tell a parable when you're reading one or you're hearing one. Harold Attridge says, to trust the Bible is to trust such a world of little stories with their invitation to self-examination and commitment to the values of love, compassion, and reconciliation. So even with all these disparate parts, it still invites us to come into a single narrative. To me, the different genres give more reason to trust the Bible because the overall message is consistent throughout the books of history and poetry, the prophetic books, all of that stuff is very consistent throughout, despite the fact that there's uniqueness to each of the flavors of the Bible. And then lastly, purpose. The purpose of each book is unique too. The purpose of the Quran is the Quran. The purpose is to follow the Quran. That's what if you are a believer in that faith, it is the purpose, all right? Whereas the Book of Mormon is actually a companion guide to the Bible. The Bible didn't have a lot of room to write everything. The story of God interacting with his created image bearers for redemption. The Bible is pointing us to get us from page one of the Bible to page whatever the end. To guide us, human beings, created in his image, to bring us back to the Garden of Eden-style relationship that we had with God in the beginning. That's the whole point. And it shows the redemption of humanity all throughout, bringing us to the pinnacle, to Jesus. So those are some reasons how you can trust the Bible. If you want to have an argument with somebody, please go down this path, because we'll win that every time. All right, but I think what is even better is if you can answer why. I started with that question, why do you trust the Bible? Why, if somebody would ask you how, maybe say, here's why. Why do I trust the Bible? And I'm going to give you five reasons why I trust the Bible personally, okay? This is just why for me. I think the Bible being honest about the human condition is very important. The Bible's clear about us and all of the heroes in the Bible, except for one. Okay, there's one hero in the Bible that was perfect. The rest of them are just guys and girls that have problems, all right? And the Bible shows the flaws of humanity. The Bible does not run from it. The Bible's honest about it. Normally, you paint your heroes to be about as perfect as you can get them, you know. But the Bible, the heroes in the Bible are just regular people that God called to be a part of life in conjunction with God, be a part of his plan. And I love that because I can identify with it. I'm a regular guy too. I got flaws and I have problems. But God can use me and God can make me a part of his plan to accomplish things. The second reason why I trust the Bible, I stole this from Andy Stanley actually. The fact that Jesus' brother James dies as a martyr because of Jesus, I think is important. And just think about for yourself, do you think your sibling is the second coming of God? Is your sibling the Messiah? And my sister's shaking her head, no. She doesn't think so. I don't think you are either, for what it's worth. And I would not die for that sake either. I might die for you for other reasons, but not that one. And likely for me too. You know your siblings. And the fact that James recognized Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the person who could save him from his own sin, I think that's significant. The third thing that I think is similar to the last point that I made is the consistent storyline. Throughout the Bible, there is a narrative arc. From the beginning to the end, we see God trying to redeem humanity, constantly, consistently pursuing us so that we would come back into relationship with him. The story covers 35 authors. It covers 3 millennia. It translates from three different languages into English pretty well. I'd say that's a good reason to trust the Bible. The fourth thing is the big win of the story looks like a loss. You think about that. Like the pinnacle point of the Bible is Jesus, right? We've got Jesus, the only one who was obedient. All the other heroes had flaws. We finally have one hero who did everything right. And he still dies. Isn't that identifiable to you? Even when you do everything right, the conclusion doesn't always turn out perfectly. It still sometimes is just a big loss. We should be able to identify with that understanding completely. Even Jesus didn't really want to do it. Have you ever not wanted to do what God wanted you to do? Even he said, take this cup from me, but then he said, not my will, but thine. He did it anyway. And it still looked like a loss. And then the last reason, the fifth reason why I trust the Bible, is because the grand story of the Bible comes alive in me. You know that? And I think it's because that loss that I just talked about becomes a win in a different way. The grand story of the Bible comes alive in us, awakens us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if it weren't for that moment, I think the Bible would just be another book like other ones that we've talked about today. I have seen and felt and experienced my life redeemed, repurposed to be in relationship with God because of the story of the Bible. And it's not just a story for a bygone era. It's a story for here and now, today. And you can experience the newness, the redemption, the repurposedness, and be in relationship with God because of the story in the Bible. And once you've experienced the Word alive come in you, you can't help but trust it. You just trust the Bible. We might not be able to trust anything else we hear or see, but we can trust the Bible because it is confirmed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So if anybody's ever asked you the question, how can you trust the Bible? Maybe you can say, here's why I trust the Bible. And sure, all those other intellectual things are true. Those are good reasons to trust the Bible. But when it comes down to it, have you experienced a reason to trust the Bible? Have you seen that story come alive in you so that you have a new life? You have been resurrected just like our hero in the Bible. And then it's confirmed in you and you can trust it implicitly. Let us pray. God, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. Thank you for your Bible that the story comes alive within us when we allow it, that we can experience newness, that we can experience resurrection. We know that not everybody believes it or trusts it, and maybe we might be the reason for that. Help us to be a reason why people might trust your holy word, that they might find a reason to have new life in you, that they can experience that truth and trust in it just as much as we have. God, be with us in pursuit of truth and wholeness and completeness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.